Okay, ladies, just going to get your attention here. I'm going to go ahead and pray, get us started today. Heavenly Father, you are the one who is the source of true wisdom. Counsel and understanding are yours, and you are the one who is the source of all of our hope. Lord, we are so desperately in need of you. We are so thankful that you're a God who just loves us. We are loved by you. And we're so thankful that you've given us your Holy Spirit to help us understand and wrestle through some hard truths, some hard passages. So we need the power and presence of you and your Holy Spirit. Open our minds and hearts and eyes and ears to you at all times, but especially right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you. I'd like to start with a question. This one, don't even try to answer it. Here's the question. What can you know? What can you know? I think this is a great question. I actually think it's one of the best questions you can ask. It's actually a question that one of Job's friends, our friend today, asked. What can you know? What can you know? So far, we've met everyone but Zophar, right? Let's meet friend number three, Zophar the Naamathite. You might remember that Julia nicknamed him the naysayer. And when you think about it, I'm calling him the no man, the N-O man. He's the most negative, I think, of all of them. He's very pessimistic. He's someone who engages in negative banter. That's kind of a definition of naysayer. Someone who casts gloom. In fact, I love this one in the thesaurus. A synonym for naysayer is wet blanket. Like Zophar, you know, Job just needed a warm hug, and all he got from all his friends, but especially Zophar, is just a wet, cold blanket. Zophar fits that description well, doesn't he? And he's the youngest of the three, most likely. We're guessing, again, because the respectful thing to do was to let elders speak first. And so he's probably the youngest. And it seems like with youth comes arrogance, doesn't it? Like, he is so arrogant, it feels like. And if it's even possible, I think he's the worst of the three. At least that's my take. He's the kind of person that thinks he's the smartest guy in the room. That's what I see. So when Zophar says, what can you know? He says it, he's talking about God, right? He's talking about some great truths, but he's basically assuming you can't know. You can't know anything, Job. And he's right to some extent. There are so many things about God that we can't know. There's just unknowable, unfathomable things about God. Oh, the mysteries, right? Who can fathom the mysteries of God? And actually, that's one of the things I think that's so wonderful about God. You know, I have a friend I've shared about. It was a neighbor, my 91-year-old neighbor, Jack. He actually, believe it or not, he's not my neighbor anymore. He moved to South Carolina. His son and daughter-in-law moved him there, which is great. It was a great thing. But anyway, if you remember hearing me share about him, he's a total skeptic. He's an academic, totally. He would self-professed, he's a near atheist, really. And I remembered a conversation we had about a year or so ago through email. And I actually dug up the email. It just kind of struck me about this passage. He said, in the email, we were talking about the subject of heaven. And he said, the difference between you and me on this whole subject is that you already know there's a heaven, whereas I don't know. I have no idea what comes after I die. What we share is the freedom for both of us to believe what we want. And then he goes on to say, that's why our conversations are such fun. And of course, for me, that's why our conversations are so heartbreaking. But I haven't told him that. But the bottom line in his kind of thinking, it's you know, and I don't know, and I can't know. And I think for most skeptics, certainly for atheists, they're all similar in this idea that you can't know. That faith is just believing in something that may or may not be true, but no one can really know for sure. In fact, atheists would certainly say there's nothing you could know for sure about God, because there is no God, right? And so how would you answer the question, what can you know? Do you dwell on what you can know or what you can't know? Do you dwell on what you can and do know, especially about God? I would say that we spend too much time thinking about dwelling on the things that we can't know. You know, why is there suffering? Why is this happening to me? Why is bad things happening to good people? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why does this happen? We think about that so much. And yet, I think that we're going to learn through Job that we can dwell on the things that we do know. We can cling to the things that we do know. I believe Job's going to teach us many aspects about God that we can know. So the question will be how? How can we know these things? And so that's where we're going. Our first division is, what can you know? And that's Zophar's speech in chapter 11. And then our second one is, I know what I know. And that's Job's speech in chapters 12 to 14. And so let's start with Zophar's chapter 11, verse 1. It goes like this. Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, are all these words going to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. By the way, that's not what he said. You know, don't you hate when people misrepresent what you said or how you said it? That's what's happening. Verse 5 and 6. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you, Job, and disclose the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this. God has even forgotten some of your sin. In other words, God, you tell him, you rebuke him. He won't listen to me. And Job, you haven't even gotten everything you deserve yet. For all those hidden sins, right? So basically, Zophar finally gets his chance to speak, and right away we see his personality. Angry, abusive, abrasive, arrogant. A lot of A words came to mind for the Z-man for me. In fact, the big A word is, he's the anti-friend. Like, he's the anti-friend. He wants God to speak against Job. This is where you get those, you know, phrases with friends like that who needs enemies, right? We really start to see his arrogance in verses 5 and 6. If you read between the lines, he seems to say, you know, God and I know better. You want God to speak, so do I. Then you'd see things the way I see them. He may reveal some of his wisdom to you like he's revealed to me. In verse 7, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. So who can know the great mysteries and wonders of our limitless Almighty God? I love what those verses say. I just don't like who said them and how he said them, right? So we're back to that pattern that we're going to see throughout this discourse, where lots of great truths about God come out of these friends. But why here? And why now? And are they relevant or helpful to Job? Or are they only said to puff up Zophar, to brag about his own wisdom? Verses 10 and 12, basically paraphrasing, he says, deceivers like you, Job, can't pull one over on God or oppose him. And fools like you, Job, can't become wise like me. So once again, like his friends, he's got the solution. Verse 13, if you devote your heart to him, if you put away the sin that's in your hand, then you will stand firm without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. So Zophar has the cure. He has all the answers. Just confess and repent and all your fears and troubles will be gone. I feel like we've heard this one before. Anybody? Life will be brighter than noonday and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. So your life will be sunny and bright and hopeful and safe and nothing to fear. Just do things my way. Just do what I say. That's all you need to do. I think Zophar is the most impatient of all the friends. You can kind of see it in his language at the beginning of his speech. Then you kind of see it at the end, too, because it seems like nothing seems to be working with Job. They're not listening to him. They're not listening to them. He's hanging on stubbornly to this sin. And so he kind of throws in this final threat in verse 20. He says, but the eyes of the wicked will fail and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. So basically all this good stuff, Job, it won't happen if you stay in your stubborn, wicked ways, if you hang on to this hidden sin that we know you have. All your hope will be gone. No hope for you, Job. So far seems to be on a power trip in this way. It seems like he's trying to broker a deal for God. Did you kind of get that impression? Like he's speaking for God. Job is going to actually say that to him later. So far, arrogantly and abusively rebukes Job with this assumption that not just that he knows better than Job, but that he knows God better than Job. So when Zophar speaks about God and his wisdom, he speaks from a position of arrogance. That's what I see. As though he is the source of true wisdom, Zophar. In his mind, wisdom belongs to the wise like me. That's kind of where he's coming from. In fact, if you put words in his mouth, he would say, the wise know what God is like, but there aren't many of us around. So listen to me. He's speaking for God. Like he and God know better. Like he's putting himself up on this pedestal right side by side with God. Job later says that. And there is a danger to that, isn't there? It can be obvious like Zophar, but it can also be subtle. We can do this. And so that's our first truth. There's a danger in speaking for God, as you may appear arrogant or not caring, uncaring. So what are ways that you may sound like you're speaking for God? Maybe you sound a little condescending, a little dogmatic. Maybe you found yourself wanting to be caring, but you've given the opposite impression. Kind of sounding like a know-it-all, or maybe a little holier than thou. Have you ever felt you've done that or had that done to you? I can think of several times in my life, especially actually when I think back of when I was a new believer and kind of in my zeal, you know how that is, and for God. You know, I probably said things in a way that just sounded like that. I have a loved one who I had a conversation with, and I remember saying something to her, you know, she's talking about these things that aren't true. And I said, well, I used to think that, you know. Well, I mean, I was like, from my heart I did, you know. I had, you know, but kind of come across as, I'm enlightened now. So it made me think about how I say things. But I'm walking alongside many friends who are suffering deeply. And some of them will throw out things, you know, believers or non-believers, things that I don't theologically think are accurate. But I know that there's a time and place for correcting those things. And because I don't want to, in their pain and suffering, in their depths of that pain, you know, be corrective and speak for God, even if I know what's true is helpful. And I think the bottom line in this kind of thing is there's no one size fits all for this. I mean, we're going to have different friends and people and loved ones in our lives who God has called us to be comforters to. And sometimes we need to speak the truth in love. We do. But sometimes we just need to give room for God to do the convicting. But at all times, we never want to sound as though we're up on a pedestal. That we're side by side with God. And so I was kind of thinking back to our lesson a couple of weeks ago on Eliphaz. Remember our not to-do list? So Zophar, he gets an A+ in all of the categories of the not to-do list. Don't make assumptions. Don't play the blame and shame game. Don't come across as though you have all the answers. Don't take their pain lightly. He does all those things. And I would add number 5, don't speak for God. Don't speak for God. So what do you do? Let God speak for himself. Let God speak for himself. So don't take the place of God arrogantly. Do point them to God in humility. So Zophar seemed to use his knowledge of God to puff himself up and to squash Job, to push Job down. We can do the same in subtle ways. This is going to be one of those things where you just have to ask the Holy Spirit to just give you that kind of grace and humility when you're speaking to people. But once again, I can see that Zophar, like his friends, is choosing cure over care. Remember that? He acts as though he has the power to cure. And he acts as though he has the wisdom of God, and he's trying to share that with Job. And he would do better to share the love and the grace and the care of God with Job. That's what he needs, because he can't cure Job. He can't. Henry Nouwen is the one who gave me that phrase, you know, choosing care over cure. And he has, I think, a quote that just hits Zophar, kind of hits the nail on the head. He says, "Cure without care is more harmful than helpful. It makes us preoccupied with quick changes, impatient, and unwilling to share each other's burdens." And so cure can often become offending instead of liberating. I really noticed that Zophar was impatient. He's like, come on, just do what we say. So easy. So I would add actually one more thing to our not-to-do list, and that is, don't put things in such a negative light. Zophar was just a negative guy. Don't be impatient. You want to fix it, but just be patient with that person in that place where they're at as they process, you know, saying things like, well, you can't, or you'll never if you don't, those kind of things. So what do you do? Well, just be positive. You're trying to lift someone up, not push them down. And so my main observation is it's not always what you say. It's really more often how you say it. I was looking at Zophar's speech, and I think much of what he said, he could have said in a more positive way and maybe even been somewhat of a comfort to Job. Certainly the wonderful truths about God could be a comfort. So Zophar thinks he knows God better than Job, and Job knows he's wrong, doesn't he? And Job is clinging to what he knows. I love this about Job. Zophar thinks Job just needs a 3-point sermon with a conclusion, and he gave it. You know, Job is guilty, Job is an idiot, you know, and Job is stubborn in his sin, you know, and this is all you need to do, right? There's his 3-point sermon. But Job knows he just needs God. He knows he just needs God. He just wants his intimate friend back. And so Zophar is the no man. There ain't no way you're going to get out of this mess, Job, unless you listen to what I say. We're going to call Job the no man, the K-N-O-W man, because he knows what he knows. And Job's going to fight fire with fire. And so let's look at how Job responds. Chapter 12, Job replied, "Doubtless you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things?" And so Job responds, and he fires right back at Zophar and just says, "So you corner the market on wisdom, do you? You know, tell me something I don't already know. I have a brain too, and I know what I know. And here's one thing I know. I've become a laughingstock to my friends. You know, though I called on God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless." He's basically said, "I'm humiliated by all my friends. They saw me talking to God, and now what? Now what, you know, what do they make of this?" He basically says, you know, it's easy for those who are doing well to show contempt for those who are hurting. Sure seems like those who mock God are safe and secure. But verse 7, "But ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds in the sky and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish in the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And in his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." Great, profound words. It's basically saying we can learn a few things from the creature, God's creatures, from the animals. They know God's sovereign. They know he holds all things in his hand, including my calamities. Bottom line, I know what I know. I know God is sovereign. God will do what God will do, and I'm going to take my chances with God, not with you, Zophar. Well, he goes on. He says, "Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding?" By the way, this was Bildad's thesis. Remember that? He was like, we just need to call on our ancestors, tap into what they've learned. That's how we're going to get wisdom. But he's actually kind of setting that up to refute it, because verse 3, which is one of the greatest verses in this passage, he says, "To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. To him belong strength and insight. Both deceived and deceiver are his." This is kind of interesting. Whether I'm the deceiver or you are, Zophar, he holds us both in his hands. God alone is the true source of wisdom. He controls all things by his powerful hand. So the bottom line, I know what I know. God is the only source of true wisdom. In verses 17 and 20, through 25, you guys got to go through that in your lesson. He gives this great list and description of how God is above all leaders, above all powers, above all nations, and he can strip them of power and wisdom anytime. Bottom line, I know what I know. God is all powerful. He is above all powers. What a contrast Job is setting up. He extols these infinite attributes of God, of his big God, in a way that emphasizes his own smallness. He's humbled by it. Zophar uses the great and profound truths about God in arrogance to puff himself up, and to belittle Job and to try to convict Job. But Job acknowledges these things in humility. The same truths in many cases. I love Julia's truth from last week. She said, "Seeing how great God is magnifies how small I am, making me feel my need for a mediator." You know, when Job said, "Oh, I wish I just had a mediator," Zophar's thinking, "Oh, I'm a mediator. Like me and God, I mean, we got this. I can do this." I think that's what's going on here. But here's a bonus truth. Knowledge of God's majesty can produce in us humility or pride. Well, Job continues speaking of what he knows. He says in chapter 13, "My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard it and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I desire to speak to the Almighty and argue my case with God." He's basically saying, I've seen it. I've heard it. I get it. I know it. I'm not below you. I know God. And I couldn't want anything more than to take my case directly to him, like you suggest. So Job does know what he knows about God, and he knows that he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know about the why of this is happening to him. But I think we start to see a turning point, a little bit of progression with Job. Instead of asking, you know, why can't I just die? He doesn't seem to need the answers as much as he just wants God. He just wants God. "But I desire to speak to the Almighty, to argue my case with God." That's all he wants. He wants his presence again. He wants his nearness. He feels like God is so distant, so silent. And so he wants to take his case directly. He knows he just wants God, and he doesn't want Zophar and the three friends, the miserable comforters. He's now going to call them worthless physicians. Isn't that great? And he lashes out again, verse 4. He says, however, you smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If you would only be altogether silent for you, that would be wisdom. These words are awesome. These are great. You know, this is what he thinks of Zophar. You know, that the best thing they did was when they didn't talk. That was the smartest thing they did. Verse 7, will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? This is where I got that. He's speaking for God. Verse 8, will you argue the case for God? Would it turn out well if he examined you? I'd like love this. Could you deceive him as you might deceive a mortal? It's interesting. He kind of turns the tables on Zophar. Zophar was calling Job a deceiver. Now Job is saying, no, I think you're the deceiver. You're the one who's got this all wrong. Verse 10, he would surely call you to account. Would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Great word pictures. I feel like this whole book of Job is like one big emoji, right? There's just word pictures everywhere. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Just ask me. In verses 4 to 12, he says, I'm so tired about your lies. I'm hurting. I've got sores all over my body. I'm hurting physically. I'm hurting emotionally. I'm hurting spiritually. I need a doctor, not a quack. Ray Stedman says he accuses them of spiritual malpractice. That's a good line. If only you'd shut up, that would be true wisdom. You're trying to play God and you really don't even know him. If you did fear him, you would not be spewing all these false premises and cheap platitudes. Bottom line, I know what I know. I know God, and you're not him. Well, Job continues in the midst of his anger and despair, and he gives a profound kind of glimmer of hope. I hope you caught this, a huge passage here in 13. Verse 13 says, keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Great verse. Verse 16, indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. For no godless person would dare come before him. Listen carefully to what I say. Let my words ring in your ears. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. So Job is telling Zophar and his friends, why do you think I can talk like this? Because I know God. I know God. And even if he kills me, I'll hope in him. He's my only hope. It's interesting. Job seems so confused and conflicted. He seems so hopeless, and yet he has this sort of glimmer of hope here, doesn't he? He seems so full of doubt, and yet he seems here so confident. I do see him as this sort of, you know, contradiction in a way, in his personality, back and forth. So how can he say things like, though you slay me, yet I will trust in you, yet I will hope in you, to God? How can he say that? That he will keep on hoping even in death? Is that what he's saying? So death is not the end? That's astounding, really. At this point in history, we're going to come back to that. But first, Job turns his attentions and words back to God. In verse 20, he says, only grant me these two things, God. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Again, harsh words for God, raw, real, rash. But then verse 22, he says, my second request is, then summon me and I will answer. Let me speak, and you reply to me. I want to hear from you. He's basically saying, my two requests are stop terrorizing me, but then call me into your presence. I just want to be in your presence to speak, and then to hear your answers. I just want to hear you. And then he's got these questions that he's probably got all lined up for him, and he's telling them right now, what are my sins? Tell me what my sins are. Why are you silent? When are you going to stop tormenting me and punishing me? It says all these things in verses 23 to 28. The one that caught my attention, where he's kind of saying, is this all about the sins of my youth? You know, that's a little scary. I mean, that's scary for me. If that, you know, the sins of your youth come back to haunt you. But that's, you know, he's got these little bit of doubts. It's like, okay, there is a sin. Is it the sins of my youth? Before I was really walking with you, I mean, I did some bad stuff. Chapter 14. Job turns his tone again to one of futility. We've kind of seen this a lot. Verse 1, he says, mortals born of women are of few days and full of trouble. You know, he's had this theme kind of threading through. Mankind lives a fleeting life. He said it when in his speech to Eliphaz. It's like a flower. He's filled with trouble and judgment. Can't you just leave us alone, God? He's saying. Kind of profound thing he says in verse 5, he says, a person's days are determined. You have decreed his number, the number of his months, and have set limits that he cannot exceed. And so Job, even in his hopelessness, even though he has often asked God to end his life, he acknowledges that his days are already preordained. He's not going to live a minute shorter or a minute longer. In fact, he's kind of acknowledging, he has throughout this, that it's not his life to take on his own. And he knows that God is in control. And so the bottom line is, I know what I know, and I know God is sovereign over my days. I know my time is in his hands. Well, then he gives this great visual here. And Tim, I'm going to have you bring that slide up on the screen. He says, at least there's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it'll sprout again. If it shoots new roots, I mean, if it, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. I was walking on my street on Monday and I saw this redwood tree. I'm like, that's exactly what Job's talking about. Right? We've all seen that. He knows you could cut down that whole stump and these new trees would come back. And Job is giving a principle that's a great principle in Scripture. And he's no doubt seen this. He's no doubt seen trees cut down and new trees come from either the root structure. He's no doubt seen that when you cut a tree down harder, you prune an olive tree back hard, it actually comes back stronger. It has more life. It has, more fruit, better fruit. And that's a great principle that Jesus taught, right? In John 15 about pruning. But the thing about pruning is it's painful. It's painful. And I think Job is just stuck in the painful part. Because instead of this bringing hope, this illustration for him, he says, but a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. So he lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. People will not awake or be roused from their sleep. Hopeless, hopeless, hopeless. Trees have more hope than us. Though they die, new shoots come up, but not me, not man. When he's dead, he's down for good. Well, what he says next is remarkable. Given this hopeless tone, in verse 13 he says, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger is past. If only you would set a time and then remember me. If someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature that your hands have made. Surely then you will not count my steps but not keep track. You will count my steps, but you will not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover my sin. This is amazing scripture. And that word remember me, Tim Keller points out that the word remember is like from the word to put back together, to remember. And he's basically saying, restore me. You will restore me. You will resurrect me. He has this astounding knowledge somehow of resurrection. And there was no Bible. This is thousands of years before Jesus. There was no concept in their theology about resurrection. It just wasn't a known thing. Somehow Job seems to know that there is this hope of resurrection. Even if he dies, he will live again. He asked that, will I be raised again? And then he answers, I will. I will wait because I know you care. I know your care for me. I know you love me. I know you will long for the creature that your hand has made. And I know you will not keep track of my sins. He knows he's a sinner. So far it's like, you don't even know you got sins. Like, I do. I know I'm a sinner. But he also says, you'll seal them in a bag, you'll cover them. And so the bottom line, I know what I know, that you, God, have something better, that you will raise me from the dead, that you, God, will cover my sins, whatever they are. I know what I know. And so he has this amazing hope in the middle of this crushing hopelessness, right? So the second truth is when we truly know God, we can cling to our hope, even in our hopelessness. But the secret is knowing God better. And so takes me back to our original question. What can you know? What can you know? Well, what do we learn from Job? Like, how did Job know the things he knew? How does Job know that he needs a mediator? Oh, if there's only a mediator. How does Job know that though he slay me, yet I will hope in him? How does he know that even if God takes his life, he can still hope in him? How does Job know that God will somehow provide this renewal, this resurrection? How does he know this? How does Job know that God's got some way to cover his sins, to bag them up and they'll be no more? How does he know this? I think the most astounding one is yet to come. Spoiler alert. In chapter 19, verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. How does Job know that there is a Redeemer who is coming, who will stand on the earth? How does he know? Well, the only explanation I could give is that Job knows these things because Job knows God. He knows God so well. Do you long for that kind of hope in the midst of your hopelessness? A confidence even through nagging doubts, maybe nagging doubts that came through needling friends, people who have shamed you or blamed you or accused you or assumed things about you. Do you long for that kind of confidence and that kind of hope? How do you get that kind of knowing? How does Job know all these things so they can say all these things? Well, I think you get it the same way you get to know a person. How do you get to know a person? You spend time with them. You spend time with them. If you think about the person that you know best or maybe knows you best, maybe it's a spouse or a friend or a sibling or a parent, kid, who knows you best? Who do you know best? You probably know them best because you've spent the most time with them. They get you. They know you. You know them. Job knew the infinite God and the intimate God. That's why later he'll say, oh, for the day when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. God was his intimate friend. Job's been there. He's been to that place where God was as real to him as the morning sunrise, as the trees, as the rivers and waters and land and animals and all these things around him that he uses in these word pictures. You know, these were certainly one of the ways that God talked to him, through these word pictures. I don't know that God didn't talk to Job audibly. I don't know. But he certainly had something going on with God. He was in his presence. He had conversations with him. He spoke to Job. Job truly knows God because he was often in his presence, because he spent time with him. And now he's just fighting to get back there, isn't he? All he wants is to be in the presence of the one he knows. I was trying to think about God, Job's life way back before that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. What would it have been like? You know, just kind of walking along the road, you know, talking to God, seeing images in nature that just spoke to him about truths about God. He somehow knew God. Maybe had some of those up close and personal kind of God moments, you know? I think some of you know what I'm talking about. It might be like a sunrise. Like, you know, you just feel like, oh, God, creator, you are such a beautiful creator. You're just such an artist. God, you did that for me. It's so beautiful. Maybe it's a sunset. Maybe it's animals. I actually have to say one of my favorite God moments is this experience I had with a hummingbird. Like, I love hummingbirds. I don't know why. I just think they're so cool. And I feel like God has given me some of these really fun experiences with hummingbirds. This past summer, I was out in my yard pruning a tree, and it was one that the hummingbirds like. And I'm literally sitting there, you know, clipping, and all of a sudden this hummingbird was like, zoom. And it was that close. I could have grabbed it. And it was just, zoom, 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 just feeding on that little flower. And I just watched it. It felt like about 10 minutes. It was probably about 20 seconds. But I was just like, I just froze. I just watched him. I could see all the colors on his neck. I could see everything about this little hummingbird. And I just thought, God, you just did that for me. Thank you. Have you ever had God moments where you just know? I mean, there's no explanation but that God did that, right? There, you know, it might be in a relationship. It might be in some kind of circumstance. It might be in something you've seen in nature. I see a lot of people nodding. You just know. I mean, the animals knew. God is in control of everything. So if those things happen, well, yeah, God did do that. Like, he did. Do you ever, if you've had those God moments, do you reach back for them when you're in those hopeless places? I think that's what Job is doing in this little glimmer of hope. He's reaching back when you're most desperate. He's reaching back. And so, again, when we truly know God, we can cling to hope, even in our hopelessness. And so what are the ways we can truly know God better? You know, have more experiences of God. I mean, no matter how crazy busy my life is, and I know that you guys are in the same place, I know I can always spend more time talking to him. I know I can. And spend more time listening to him. And I think that's the hardest. You have to be quiet to do that. Here's an idea. You know, often we find ourselves waiting. Maybe we're in a waiting room. Maybe it's a doctor's office. Maybe it's in a checkout line. Maybe it's at a stoplight. What's your go-to when you're waiting? You got that extra minute or two, five maybe? Now, I know I'm probably the only one who does this, but, you know, sometimes I just grab my phone. Can check an email, you know, can check a text. Who needs me? Who wants me? Who loves me? Right? you know, maybe I'll just check the weather. Oh, I can do that. Oh, I can listen to music. What if, when you just have those few moments and you're waiting, instead of like reaching for the phone, and I'm not saying I do it at stoplights, never, never, no, no, except this morning. What if you didn't pick up the phone and you just had a little conversation, just a quick chat with God? We have so many opportunities to just spend time with him. That's just one. Here's another one, that lesson. What if, now I'm not saying anyone does this, but just, you know, some of you just some have those kind of weeks where you don't really see it until Tuesday night, if you even see it at all. What if you started on Thursday morning and you just marinated in that passage, you read it over and over? I know these lessons are hard, but I'm telling you, they get easier when you read them over. And you read that, there is so much in these verses. They're just loaded with just nuggets about God. You think you won't know God better if you spend a little bit more time every day, just a little bit more in that passage, in that, you know, scripture, and whatever it is. There's so many ways that we can spend more time. I know I can. Well, as we've discovered, Job is ever vacillating between hope and hopelessness. And unfortunately, he ends on a low note. But he's staying real, he's staying raw and true to how he feels. And again, he's using these beautiful word pictures and images from nature, but in this case, it's kind of in a hopeless way. Verse 19, he says, "As water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soul, so you destroy a person's hope." There's a lot of verses at the end of chapter 14 where you can tell that Job still feels so mowed over by God. He's so confused. And yet, in all of his confusion, Job wrestles through to these high points of remarkable faith and insight. And sometimes you just got to dig deep for the hope. Job did. And Job makes some of the most profound statements in all of Scripture, statements of faith and hope in the middle of his hopelessness. That should give us hope. Through all his suffering, even if God does take his life, there still is hope. He has hope and confidence that he can and will stand before God. So Zophar thinks he's offering hope, like his two friends before him, but it's a false hope, really, isn't it? Because it's based on false wisdom and false assumptions about Job and false assumptions about God and the way he operates. Right? He's got this narrow view, this prosperity gospel, this you reap what you sow, and basically if you just confess and repent, it'll just all be hunky-dory. That's it. That's his only, you know, kind of way he can view things. Zophar does acknowledge the infinite magnitude of God. You know, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? But the difference with Job is who also extols the majesty and wonder and awesome bigness of God is that Job has experienced the smallness of God, the intimate friendship of God. That's why he knows what he knows. That's the only explanation I can give. And so that's how Job can find these inklings of hope in the very depth of hopelessness. Job is hopelessly hopeful. He kind of, like Abraham, he hopes against all hope. There is a little bit of hope. And so I think the key to true knowing and true wisdom and true hope and true faith comes from our intimate times with the intimate lover of our souls, our intimate friend in Job's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's just hard to even fathom your wisdom, your knowledge, your love for us, your care for us, the love that you showed in so many ways, even in those God moments, and then in the biggest way, by taking on flesh and taking on our sins and bagging them up so that they are no more ours. Lord, will you guide us in all wisdom and truth to know you better? I pray every woman in this room will know you better. This year, this day, this week. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.